Have you ever stopped to think how sometimes unbelievers look at us Christians and think, man, they really know how to spin some things? I mean, just think about some of the titles that we have for our holidays. I said this before, but maybe you haven't heard it, so hopefully it's new. Good Friday. Really? Good Friday. So what are you celebrating? You remember the day Jesus died? Good Friday? Really? Okay. Triumphal entry, that's what we're talking about today. The day Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the foal of a colt, to this great praise and adulation and joyous shouting from the crowd, and the same crowd turned on him that very week. Okay, triumphal entry, I'm not buying. I think that's how the world may look at that. We understand a little differently, right? When we think of Good Friday, we understood, as terrible as it was, that our Savior died on the cross. He died for our sins, that we might be saved. He died that we might have life. He accomplished what no one else could. Only the unique God-man could do that. It's Good Friday for what he did for us. And the triumphal entry, it was every bit of that. It wasn't for the people. The people made choices to reject him. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he had impeccable character, impeccable credentials, and his offer to come and to be the reigning king and savior at that moment was totally right, totally good. It was that moment that he had been pointing to, and it was triumphal, except for the fact that the people rejected him, but not from his perspective. And so this morning, we're not trying to spin this. We're trying to see what the Word of God has to say, and we're going to look at, and here's a challenge as a pastor. We're going to be looking at a typical Palm Sunday message, right? We're working our way through the book of Luke, and we have the Palm Sunday message. We've entitled it the Triumphal Entry. Let's see if we can be reminded of some things that will help us. Perhaps there's something here that's new for you. The first part of this, they call that the preparations for his triumphal entry. Jesus was absolutely determined to go. Now, we've been following this. We've been tracking this for some time. All the way back, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is about, in Jesus' life here on earth, about 9 months ago. You see the volume that's on here from Luke 9:51 all the way here to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. There's about 9 months, but there's a whole lot of material. And Jesus is pointing to this moment, to this week, to this time, to present himself to God's people as their Savior, Messiah, King. So we've been talking about that. Jesus has made his way through Galilee, through Samaria, through Perea, and then lately through Judea, all according to God's plan. All according to God's plan. He wasn't surprised by how things turned out either. In fact, the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, maybe you could turn there with me, Luke 18, 31, just back a page or so maybe. Jesus was under no illusions. There was no surprise. He purposed, he was determined to go there, knowing exactly what was in store, what was exactly ahead of him. Verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" So, Jesus began saying, 9 months before he got there, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm determined to go there." And he didn't take a straight course. We might say that he meandered his way through these villages, through these towns. But at the right time, on the very day that he was supposed to be presenting himself as Israel's king in the city of Jerusalem, it happened. His timing was perfect. If you know anything about me, I love perfect timing. And here it is. Verse 29, we get a little bit about the geography. We hear some places here, Bethpage, that village, Bethany, the mount called Olivet, Jerusalem. Remember, he's been coming from Jericho. About a 1 day's journey. But now here he is at the beginning of this near Bethany and Bethpage. We know where Bethany is. We're not sure about Bethpage. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, they lived in in Bethany. That's where Jesus' friends lived. Bethpage, we're not exactly sure. Our best thought is there was this ravine that separated the two little villages. And when Jesus sent forth the two disciples, we don't know who they are. None of the Gospels name them. They were in one of these villages, and they were sent to the other one. Which one it was, I'm not even sure we know that. But it was from those two towns, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives. At one time there was an olive orchard there, used to be there. Of course, we all know going up to Jerusalem is right because of the elevation, about 2,500 foot above the surrounding area, the plains around it. Of course, from a spiritual sense, it's always up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem, just like heaven is always up, right? We look to God who's up in heaven, and we talk about hell as being down, up to Jerusalem, up to the presence of God, up to the temple in which the presence of God dwelt in a very special way. The choice of the donkey. That doesn't sound like a lot of important information here. It's like, why do we have all this information about that? Well, it seems to me that if we've got verse 30 to verse 35 all talking about this, there's more there than perhaps we immediately see. I was noticing how much space Luke gives to different things, and I mentioned how much for this 9 month period of time, all those chapters. From here on out, from Luke 19:28 until just the last few verses of this gospel, in Luke 24. It's all the Passion Week. It's all Sunday to Sunday. It's basically 1 week for all this, all these chapters of Scripture. Why there's so much there? Because this is it. I mean, this is the most important part of it, right? We're getting down to the nub of it. So there's all this information. I'm not sure. Personally, I don't think there was something supernatural that happened here as far as this whole process of Jesus sending the disciples to get the colt. I mean, some people think this was part of his omniscience, and he knew, and of course I believe he did know, he's God, but go to this place and take the colt, and somebody says anything, the Lord has need of it, and it's like, this is all part of his supernatural knowledge. I think it may have been just something very practical, even something prearranged. I don't think it matters either way, you know, which perspective we have on that, because the bottom line is Jesus had the authority to command for that to happen, and it happened. But we know from John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They made him a supper there. Martha was serving. I like Lazarus. He's a guy. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. In other words, the women were serving and the guys were just doing their thing, kind of like typical Thanksgiving or even lunch today. But he was there long enough where he could have set this all up. And that whole, the Lord has need of them, could have been a password. So that's, we talk about that all the time. But what's most important, we begin to get there. It says this colt had never been ridden. This colt had never been ridden. And that was something that happened when an animal would be used for more sacred purposes. And this was a sacred purpose. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was riding in to Jerusalem at God's appointed time to claim his throne, to be coronated, to be crowned as king. Some of the Old Testament verses that maybe you're not familiar with as much. Numbers 19:2 talks about the ordinance of the red heifer, and that was a purification thing that Israel could use. It had to be unblemished. It had to be one that had never been yoked, never been used. When the Philistines, this is outside of Israel, just the people of that day, when the Philistines, who had taken the Ark of the Covenant, wanted to send it back to Israel, they sent it on a brand new cart. David couldn't get away with that because he should have known better, but they sent it on a new cart with a milk cow that had, with milk cows that had never been yoked. They had a law in Israel. You know, if there was a dead body that was found in between two cities, the city that was closest to it, it was their responsibility to it. And they had to give a special offering because life is sacred, life is precious. We're made in the image and likeness of God, right? So they had to give a special sacrifice if it was determined that was closest to them. And it had to be a heifer that had never been worked, never been hooked to a yoke. And so Jesus, when he had this colt come, and we compared the Gospels, and we think it brought his mom along too, it's a colt that had never been ridden. Why is that important? It was being used, this colt was being used for a very sacred purpose. Choosing to ride a donkey, Luke calls it a colt, but if you look at Matthew and John, they call it a foal of a colt, a donkey. It fulfills prophecy. Why doesn't Luke mention Zechariah 9:9 as the other ones do? Remember Luke? He's writing primarily to a group of Gentiles. It's not that this is not important information, but it probably wasn't as important to his audience. But Zechariah 9:9, I think this was probably in the area of 550 years before. Why is it so important that Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on this particular donkey? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He's endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is it so important that we get all this information? Because Jesus came on multiple levels, multiple ways we know, in fulfillment of prophecy. Here is just one more reason. There's still another reason. When a king was brought into an office, like Solomon, when he assumed David's throne, what did they do? They got the king's donkey, and they set him upon that, and they brought him in, and they established him as king. When a king rode a donkey, it sent a message to the people. The king was coming in peace. The time of Solomon was a time of unparalleled peace for the nation of Israel, but he came in peace when he rode on a donkey. Now, the horse later became the animal of choice, but when an animal was ridden by the king that wasn't a donkey, it was a horse, that meant the king meant business. It was seen as something that had to do with war. If you know your scriptures, if you look at the bulletin and the scripture that's there in Revelation 19:11, Jesus came into Jerusalem in that first triumphal entry, the one in which he was rejected, riding on the foal of a donkey. But the next time he comes, he's not coming on a donkey. You look at Revelation 19:11 and the verses that follow that, he's coming riding on a white horse with the sash on there, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the sword comes out of his mouth in which he deals with his enemies, and he's followed by the host of heaven, by the saints and the angels, and he's coming in great power and great glory. When Jesus came to present himself on that Palm Sunday, he came in peace. He came to bring the peace of God to people. About a year and a half ago, I had the honor of doing you never know when this stuff's going to hit you. I had the honor of doing my Uncle Bernie's funeral. My mom's side of the family is all about horses and all about ponies. And started to be more about sheep, but it's always been about horses and ponies. And when we got to Uncle Bernie's funeral, he drove truck. He drove semi-truck for a food chain, but that wasn't what he was all about. Uncle Bernie bought horses, and he sold horses, and he did it a lot. I mean, he got sick one time. I think he was in the hospital for 2 weeks, and all he did was buy and sell and trade horses and have everybody do his legwork for him. So we got to the funeral, and I mean, there's this beautiful saddle in front, right by, I think it was on the casket, with the flower arrangement on that and all that. And you know, the challenge when you're ministering to your family and friends like I was, you know, how do we share with them in a way they really want to hear it? Because I have a lot of family that really isn't saved. They don't know the Lord. And so the Lord gave me a very unique message. I'm grateful for it. I talked to them about horses. What does the Bible say about horses? And of course, in that, I got to share with them the significance of the donkey and the horse. Jesus came to bring peace with God. He came to bring peace. But if a person refuses Jesus Christ as Savior, they will be treated as his enemies, and they will be judged by him. Savior or judge? Symbolized by the donkey, symbolized the horse. Which will it be? That's what I ask them. That's what I ask you if you never trusted Christ. Christ came to help you make peace with God. He died for your sins, that you will no longer be his enemy. But if you don't choose Christ, if you don't place your faith in him, when you meet him, it will be for judgment. It will be for judgment. So the first part of the triumphal entry, we're talking about the preparations for it. Verses 36, 37, and 38, I've titled that the people's response to it. And before we get to that, there's a verbal response, there's a physical response he made. Let's just talk about the crowd. Who was there? Well, we know when it talks about the disciples, that probably was a little bit of a loose term. We know that the 12 disciples were definitely there. We know that there were many other disciples besides the 12. In fact, when the 120 disciples are waiting in the upper room at Pentecost, that we know there was 120 very committed disciples. The number was probably much greater than that. So we've got the 12, we've got other disciples. And we know from the verses that come, the Pharisees were there, the religious leaders were there, the ones who were opposed to Jesus, they were in the crowd too. And of course, we know that many people were on the way. This was a big deal. Passover was an annual event. It was one of the highlights of the Jewish calendar, and there were many pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. How many? Doesn't tell us. We're told in Matthew 21:10, all the city was stirred, all the city which was swelled with people for the holiday. Josephus, he estimates that there were 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem that Passover. How in the world did he come up with a number like that? I mean, it's a huge number, right? You wouldn't even begin to think that. He bases that on the amount of the sacrificial lambs that were slain. 265,000 lambs were slain at that time. If you figure a low number, about 10 per lamb, that's where he got that number from. So it's a big number. This is no small event. I mean, the whole area was just swollen. I mean, all the way out, I'm sure, to Bethany and Bethpage and all surrounding areas. Their physical response. Luke has a little different communication than the others. When we think of Palm Sunday, we think of the palm branches, right? That's a very nationalistic symbol for Israel. It has its roots in the palm tree being on the symbol of the second Maccabean revolt. It was very nationalistic, the palm branches. It was, you know, for America, you know, we got the bald eagle. That's for you, Daniel. Daniel went to the zoo and saw the bald eagle, and he thought they were great. Their physical response, they were spreading their coats on the road. In fact, they put their coats as a saddle for Jesus to ride on. This is an act of homage. It's an act of recognizing that he's the king. It's an act that says, I'm willing to give up everything I have to serve this king. Their verbal response. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice. When you read that phrase, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, he's in the home stretch. He's come down the mountain where he sees the city. The people who read this, when they saw those words, they would go, oh, that's where he was. I know that spot. It's at that point that things really started to get exciting, and the people really burst forth with their joyful praise and with the wonderful things they said. This is probably a really poor illustration, but it's the best to have. We went to the Tigers game Friday night. My brother and I and Carolyn and my brother's wife, we all went there and they lost. I don't like going to the Tigers game when they lose. They had fireworks after. We didn't stay and see it. Forget that. We didn't get home until almost 1:30. Last night, we're hanging out at the house. First inning, right? James McCann, grand slam. Next thing you know, we're up 5-0. It's great. And then the Twins tie it up in the third. And then they go ahead and we're losing 10-6. Forget that. I turned it off. I woke up this morning and looked at MLB Network. James Upton, walk-off home run, two-run homer in the bottom of the ninth. We win 12-11. Are you kidding me? I was on the wrong night. I've been to the ballpark when that happened before, and it's exciting. We're slapping high fives and hugging people I never even met. You know, the capacity of Comerica Park is just under 42,000, I think. Remember the amount of people that we said were in Jerusalem at that time? Not for a ball game. Not for something that, you know, in the big scheme of things means so very little. But for the King, Jesus Christ, entering the city. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Just the sounds and the excitement on people's faces. The reason for their cheers? Verses 37 and 38 says, first of all, for the miracles which they had seen. It's really not that shallow a reason. I mean, we talk about how people were attracted to Jesus because of the miracles that he did. And sometimes we kind of look down on that. But there's some real good, solid support for that reason. The coming Messiah was expected to do miracles. John the Baptist, when he questioned Jesus' identity, you know, John the Baptist, the Lord's herald, next thing you know, he's in jail. He's in jail for the truth. Did I get this wrong? Did I get this right? What's happening? So he sent people, his own disciples, to Jesus. What's going on? What's going on? Did I miss this? Do I have it right or not? Here's a message Jesus sent back. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are clean, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What took place not too long before this, the significant miracle that they'd be thinking about? Lazarus, Jesus physically raised him from the dead. He waited. Don't go near the tomb, it already stinks. He's gone, he's been gone a while. Lazarus, come forth. They were there praising God for the miracles, in particular that of Lazarus. Verse 38 says they were cheering for their Messiah. They were cheering for their King. Luke kind of puts a little bit of a wrinkle on this, because their typical traditional phrase is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not what Luke said. I think that's what John says either. Blessed is the King. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a pretty clear statement that Jesus is Messiah. I'm not sure how well they understood that, but that's what they were saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. The promised King from David's line, of his lineage, is here. The people also said this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Kind of makes you think of at the beginning of Luke, right? When the angel's pronouncement came, peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. Very similar. Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna, God save or God save us. He uses the word glory. Something that I think about when I read this, and you know, a number of the people that I read talk about the pomp and the pageantry of a human king coming in and the coronation and all the money and all the clothes and all that. And how did Jesus come? Humble, riding on a donkey, a borrowed donkey. And we know from the Bible there wasn't anything about Jesus' appearance that was, you know, made him attractive to people. You know, we talk about people today who the camera falls in love with them, and you know, and it's just like, whoa, they're just striking. And beautiful people today are the ones that are the ones who tend to be successful, perhaps, in the world's eyes, because, you know, they look good in pictures, they look good on TV, and there's nothing special about the way that Jesus looked. Just to look at him and the donkey and coming into town, there was nothing that perhaps outwardly appealing. But the crowd at that point, the larger group of disciples, if you will, they were cheering. Jesus came in to Jerusalem with the acclamation of the people. Luke kind of bursts our bubble. Because in the last couple of verses that we're going to look at today, verses 39 and 40, the Pharisees had an entirely different response. And I believe they represent all the religious leaders. Verse 39 says they asked Jesus to make the crowd stop cheering. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And that wasn't like, that's probably not a good idea for them to do this. It was a pretty strong term. When we read in the Bible that Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves and they were obedient to him, it's that same kind of meaning here. We've been told all along in the book of Luke, this is not a surprise to us, the religious leaders had rejected. They'd rejected him at the very beginning of his ministry. But it is significant on this day, on this special appointed day in history, when the crowd was still shouting, saying the right things, doing the right things at this point, the Jewish leadership was not. They were not on board. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I think they're chicken. They didn't dare tell the crowd themselves. They knew better than to tell the crowd. The crowd was for him. They had the mob against them. They didn't dare do that. "Teacher, you take care of this. You take care of this." Perhaps part of their fear was what was going to happen if Rome heard about this. They always had to be careful of that kind of thing. We already know how they felt. If you will, turn to John 11, verse 55, lest you think it was just the Pharisees. John 11, verse 55. I'm going the wrong way in my Bible. I'm going to read a few verses there for you. John 11, 55 to 57. "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" They didn't know what he was going to do. Now, verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that he might seize him." They already had their mind made up. It probably infuriated them that Jesus said this, allowed this kind of thing to happen. He didn't rebuke them. My two-word answer for what Jesus said, he didn't say it this way, but in my mind he said it this way. When they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," he said, "Not today. Not today." That's not what he said. What he said was, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now, Jesus often just played everything so low-key. But not this day. The crowd was doing what they were supposed to do. They were right to do this. In fact, what we're going to look at next week, verse 42, "If you had known on this day, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known on this day," it's no ordinary day. In a very nice way, the Lord said, "I'm not going to stop. In fact, if people were to stop, even the stones will cry out." We think it was a proverbial saying. Habakkuk 2:11, I want to show that to you. Let me read the verses that lead up to this. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hands of calamity. You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." We think for Israel this was a proverbial saying. Even the stones, even the rocks will cry out. Sometimes when I read stuff like this, I kind of get off on a rabbit trail, and I did that a little bit with this because made me wonder, where are some other scriptures that talk about inanimate nature doing this kind of thing? And there's a number of places. In fact, I had three or four references that were right there up front and early in them, but every time I looked at them, there were more of them. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 33, "Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord." Psalm 96:12, Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Psalm 98:8, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Jesus Christ is Creator and King. Isaiah 55:12. This is a familiar one to all of us because we sing the song. It's really got a really Jewish flavor to it. Let me read it for you. I won't sing it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills will bring forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. That song? Jesus said, not today. Not today. We're not going to silence the crowd. If the crowd were to be silenced, nature itself would rise up and give praise to God. So the crowd, at least on this particular day, was on board. The leadership wasn't. We've seen the crowd's response. We've seen the leader's response. Next week, we're going to see the Lord's response to them. A very tearful response. In fact, we're going to see further his response when he goes in and once again cleanses the temple. So this first triumphal entry, if you will, because of the people's unbelief, because of the rejection, was not so triumphant. But that's not the end of the story. Zechariah 14. I want to read verse 4. I want to show you verse 9. There will be a true triumphal entry someday. There will be a true coronation of the king. And it will take place at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mount will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You move down in the text a little bit, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. The Lord's going to make a triumphal entry into this world again. He's not coming on a donkey the next time. He's coming on a white horse. He's not coming to bring peace. He's coming to make war. He's coming to judge his enemies. He's coming to establish his kingdom here on this earth. So I thought a lot about this. How do we bring this home? And the thing I keep thinking about is people in the crowd, the disciples, the so-called disciples, and the other people there. What was that for each one of them personally? Because many of them turned. I think of the response that some people make to the gospel. There's joy. There's praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you for being my Savior. And then a few days later, a month later, you name the time, what was an evident profession of faith doesn't match up with their life. Was that real? Did they mean it or not? Did you mean it? Did you not? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what other people do, what other people say. What matters is, where's your heart? That's where we begin with the triumphal entry, if you will. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we allow Him to be Savior and King of our lives. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He lives in me. I surrender everything to Him. I pay homage to the King. I reverence Him. I bow down before Him as we sing. Why? Because He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's my Savior, and I can do nothing less. Well, does that describe you? Some of the crowds in that day would have said, well, yeah, but then their action didn't prove it later on. Do you say you're a Christian? Is that how you live? Is that how you act? Is that what characterizes you? Because if it doesn't, was what you said at one point that you would look to, was that really the time that you became a Christian or not? If you have never allowed him to triumphantly enter your heart, as it will, there will come a day when you will bow down. We're all going to bow down. Those who know him as Savior will bow down, and he's going to say, enter into my abode. Enter into heaven. My son, my beloved son, my daughter. We're all going to bow down. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if he's never entered your heart triumphantly, as we might say, you will bow down someday, and he say, get out of here. Get out of here. to lake of fire, to lake of fire. Because it's not going to be the donkey, if you will, and coming in peace. It's going to be the white horse in war against his enemies. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And I pray that each one of us here today, can say, Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. I don't live perfectly. I mess up. I sin. That's not the desire of my heart. I take care of that so I might have great fellowship with the Lord. Because He deserves that. That's what I'm called to do. But if you don't know Him, you don't know Him, He knows that. You can fool other people. You're not going to fool God. And you will face Him. You will face the King. And I hope the King looks at you with love and acceptance, not anger and rejection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this true historical event. We thank You that Jesus Christ became a man to do what only the unique God-man can do, to die for our sins that we might have life. We thank You that You held up every promise that You ever made, that at the perfect time, according to Your appointed time, Jesus Christ came. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. I pray for each person that's here today, those who know Christ, that the reality that You are Savior, Lord, and King would be impressed upon us once again. And for those who have never really trusted Christ, whose words of salvation perhaps were hollow, just words, I pray that You would help them to see that the reality might come to them, that they might choose Christ indeed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 595 in your hymn books, Jesus, We Just Want to Thank You. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our allegiance belongs to You. Our very lives belong to You. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us this week to remember who we are in Christ. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to be sure to live in the knowledge that we serve the King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.